I'm excited about today. There's just so many things involved in this young man's life that has impacted me in so many different ways. And again, to think that he began school here and part of what we did, and he's still working for the Lord and doing a variety of things is special to me. It's special to me who he is, that he carries the name Herb Montgomery, because I love his father and I've loved him. I loved his mother. This community. There's a mantle that falls on us at times, and there's things that God has. And when he was a snotty-nosed little boy running around here, 5 or 6 years of age, I would have never in a million years dreamed at that time that he would do what he's doing and be the man that he is. I am just very thankful and emotionally tied to what I believe God is doing in his life, and as well as in the life of this church and this community. And so, without any further ado, I want you to make Herb Montgomery. Some of us know him as Herbie, but we don't. But Herb Montgomery, welcome, will you?
Well, good morning, church. How are you this morning? Everybody smile for me. We're going to have a good time this morning, whether you want to or not. I want to also extend a thank you to Stuart and to Rhema for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. And the last time, the real memory I have of Rhema is I was going to, by the way, before we move any further, let me get something very important out of the way. My wife sends you her greetings. She wanted to be here this morning. Our son came down with 103 degree temperature last night. So she was up all night with him, and moms, you know what that's like, and dads, you know what that's like. So she wishes she could be here this morning, but she sends you her love and her greetings, and she would be here if she could. The biggest memory I have of Rhema is when I was in second grade, I think right across the road. You guys used to have a school in that building over there, am I right? And this was actually just a big hole in the ground. How many were here in those days? Do you remember those days? I know the Masseys are here. Where are the Masseys? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but okay. I don't know where is it Carolyn and Sasha are nowadays? Are they in the room? Oh, good, because I don't want to embarrass myself either. But would you please at least tell them I say hello? They are the two kids, girls, they are the two kids that I remember the most from going to school right across the parking lot there. And the others, if your children were there that time, send them my greetings. I want to tell you a little bit about my story. We moved back here in 2005. Previous to that, I was living in Washington State. How many have ever been to Washington State, or you've lived in Washington State? Okay, you'll understand a little bit what I'm going to share about. I was out there from 2000 to 2005 doing what I'm doing now, but doing it for a different ministry. Used to be a school teacher, and in 1998, I got a phone call from a parent of a son who was in my classroom. And they started out the phone call saying, "We've heard our son has..." "Our son has been sharing with us a little bit of what you've been teaching him in the classroom." And I thought, oh, great, here it comes. They said, "What we would like to know is if you'd be willing to come to our church and share with us just a little bit of what you've been teaching." And I breathed a big sigh of relief and said, "Well, sure, why not?" So I traveled from Florida up to North Carolina, did my little weekend there, went back home, never thought anything of it. Next week, the phone rang and said, "Hey, we were visiting that church last weekend. Would you be willing to come to our church?" And I said, "Well, sure." And long story short, the phone just kept ringing, and all we ever did was answer the phone when it rang. And in 2000, we left Florida, went to Washington State, began traveling, going from church to church to church. In 2005, we moved back here to really take care of my mom. She wasn't doing well health-wise. My name is Herb Montgomery. Some of you from the 80s will know me as Herbie Feimster. Anybody, does that ring a bell? My mother was Sandy Feimster at the time. We moved back to take care of her. As Stuart shared, she passed away this year, and she just left an indelible mark on this family. But
outside of all of that, we moved back in 2005 and 2007. We started Renewed Heart Ministries. We travel all over the globe in a different church almost every weekend. In 2009, I had a crisis of faith. Anyone ever had one of those before? Can I see a raise of hands? I had written a book that had just come out, and for the size of the pond that I was swimming in, it had great success. I was in Washington, D.C. one evening doing a radio interview on the second largest Christian radio station in America. And the phone was just ringing off the hook with people calling in with questions and comments. A book called Finding the Father, you can find it on Amazon.com or through Renewed Heart Ministries. And I went back to my hotel room that night when my head hit the pillow. Here I was having all of this success in the Christian world. And all these beliefs and all of these behaviors correct, I thought. And I still felt like something was missing. You ever been there? So I rolled off the hotel bed onto my knees. And I said, God, I don't know what this is about. Because religiously speaking, I've crossed all my T's, dotted all my I's. And it just seems so fake. And through a series of events that evening, I believe the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John led me to the Sermon on the Mount. And I felt like I was meeting Jesus for the very first time that evening. A preacher, author, director of a teaching ministry, meeting Jesus for the very first time. Some say that Paul was not a sinner who found religion, but a deeply religious person who met Jesus. Do you understand what that means? That's my story. My addiction was not drugs. My addiction was not sex. My addiction was not gambling. My addiction was religion. Can anyone identify with that? I was a deeply religious person who met Jesus. My story is not one of where my life was a train wreck and Jesus brought order to it. How many have heard stories like that, or you have a story like that? Your life was just a mess and Jesus brought order to your chaos. That's not my story. I had a well-ordered religious life. I used to know the answers to a lot more questions than I know today. Jesus did not bring order to my chaos. He brought chaos to my religious order. And I appreciate you tolerating me this morning, because the more I get to know Jesus, the less I'm able to tolerate most things religious these days. But we'll get through it. Injustice facts. How many here are on Twitter? Anybody do Twitter? Anybody? 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 Man, that many people. I think one person. Better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, Bob says, because the times, they are a-changing. Injustice facts recently tweeted. People who believe in God. How many would say that is you, people who believe in God, are 73% less likely to politically and socially confront injustice in this life. 73% less likely to confront injustice in this life. Now, if you're like me, you get defensive when you hear a statistic like that. How many just got defensive? Be honest. All that defensiveness means is you belong to the 27%. Because you'll say, well, I respond to injustice. Good for you. But the statistic is the majority, and I don't mean 51%. 73% of those who claim to believe in God, when they see injustice in this life, they do nothing about it. How many have bumped into that type of theism or that type of religion? I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the gospel that I've discovered Jesus actually taught, because I feel like I've done the gamut of Christianity. When we left here in Lewisburg, and I don't know which year of the 80s that was, it was late 80s, my stepfather and mother, we went down to participate in the ministry of Jim and Tammy
Tim Tammy Baker. How many know that name? Television evangelist of the 80s. My mother was a cosmetologist for the Jim and Tammy show. She did Tammy's hair, not her makeup. I always like to make sure that's clear. I was raised with a Christian, evangelical, Protestant, Western, Americanized definition of the gospel. And what I've discovered since 2009, part of my crisis of faith, is that the gospel I was raised believing is the gospel is not the gospel Jesus taught. How many have bumped into that reality? It's not what Jesus was about. There's a huge difference between what Christianity is known for today and what Jesus was known for in the first century. There's a huge difference between what we define as gospel and what Jesus defined as gospel. And if you want an exercise that'll ruin your life, that's my motto of recently. Follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. If you want an exercise that will ruin your life, try to get inside the headspace of that Jewish carpenter in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and figure out what he was passionate about, what his subject matter was, what he was trying to accomplish, what were his goals, his aims, his endeavors, and try to align your story with that story. You may not end up looking very Christian. Are you hearing what I'm saying this morning? Matthew, take your handouts with me this morning. Matthew 4, 23. I've taken the time for the sake of, taking the liberty for the sake of time. I've written all the passages down we're going to look at so we don't have to take time. I know you have a screen, but we're not going to use it this morning for that. So we don't have to flip back and forth page after page. Matthew 4, 23, and I'm going to need your participation. Jesus went throughout where? Galilee. Teaching in there. Now this is Matthew chapter what? Four. This is very early in Matthew's version of the Jesus story. So at this point, Jesus is still teaching in the synagogues. You realize that very quickly in the Jesus story, Jesus becomes no longer permitted to teach in the synagogues for a reason. He has to move into open air settings. He is not allowed to teach because what he's teaching is too threatening to the religious institution of his day. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the what? The good news. That's the Greek word euangelion. Everyone say that word with me. Euangelion. Say it again. Euangelion. It's the Greek word for gospel. And today in America, the word gospel is a very religious term. If you agree with that, say yes. It's a very Christian term. Muslims don't talk about the gospel. Hindus don't use the term gospel. But the gospel originally was not a religious term, nor was it a Christian term. The gospel originally was a very political term. It was a term, euangelion was a Greek term used by the Roman Empire. When Rome would conquer a territory, there were two messengers that they sent out. Follow with me. They would send one messenger back to Rome announcing the battle had been won and this is now our territory. The second messenger was sent into that new territory proclaiming the good news that Rome had just kicked your butt and now Caesar was your new emperor. He was your savior and your life's about to get better. That was the Roman view of the gospel. That's where the term gospel comes from. Jesus took this word up and he said, I'm going to proclaim a gospel that's about a different kind of kingdom that has come to this territory. Where Caesar is no longer Lord, I am. So it was originally a very political term that Jesus took up. How many just learned something this morning? How many just saw this? Okay. This is important because I want you to notice what the gospel that Jesus taught was about. The good news of the, what does Matthew 4 say? The good news of the? Everybody say those two words, the? What I find strangely absent from the gospel Jesus taught, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is we never see Jesus going around anywhere trying to get people to say a special prayer so that they can go to heaven when they die. Do you get that? Nowhere is he trying to get people to heaven in some post-mortem destination. Jesus is rather trying to bring heaven into people's lives in the here and in the now today. No, Jesus was not focused on getting people to heaven in the future. Jesus was focused on reversing injustice on earth in the here and in the now. It says healing every disease and sickness among the people.
We'll get to that in a second. Look at Luke 4. By the way, in your gray section over there on the left, I've given you three of those first three paragraphs. I'm going to take time to read them. Those are just contemporary sources, non-biblical, but contemporary sources to back then that use the term gospel in a secular political sense. You can see I'm not making that up. You can read it in your own time. Luke 4, 43. But he said, I must proclaim the, what does it say? The good news, the euangelion of the what? So according to Jesus, and this will become really important in about 10 minutes. According to Jesus, what was the definition of the gospel? Two words. The kingdom. No talk about where. That's interesting. Today, when we give the gospel, what does it look like? You've messed up. You're guilty. And if you die, you're going to go to where? Hell. But, and God's really upset. Some gospels say that God's really upset at you. Or he could be. But instead, he chose to take all that upsetness, take all that out on who? Jesus. And so that now when you die, if you accept what Jesus did for you, now you can go to heaven instead of... What I want you to notice is that whole spiel, you can't find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to have to let that confront us. It is not enough to be Christian in America today. We must be followers of the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I'm not saying heaven's not important. Don't wig out and burn me at the stake yet. N.T. Wright. Anyone know that name? You should. N.T. Wright is an Anglican scholar who today is the foremost New Testament scholar in the world. 100 years from now, I predict he will be voted the most influential theologian of our time. And the phrase that he's coined for is heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Ponder that today. Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. Jesus' gospel was defined as two words, an announcement about what two words? The kingdom. Mark 1, 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the what? The kingdom of God has what? It's arrived. Not at some point in the future, it's when. It's now, it's here, it's arrived, it's come near to you. And then he uses an interesting term. What's that next word? Repent. How many would agree that the term repent has been, is first of all, that it's a religious word as well? How many would agree with that? How many would agree that repent has been religiously abused in our era as well? Repentance today means feel really, really bad about what you're doing. Repentance in Jesus' day started out, the root of it is a military term. When the army was marching one way, the commander would yell, metanoia, that's the Greek word for repent. And what would the army do? Turn around. They would just do an about face and start moving in the other direction. Do you think the soldiers really felt bad about the original direction they were moving in? No. The primary definition of this word is just a change of direction. Matter of fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, for those of you who really like history facts, let me geek out with you for just a moment. For the rest of you, you can sleep for the next 2 minutes. But for those of you who like history, Flavius Josephus, in his biography, he uses this same term. It's there in your gray section, metanoisen kai pistos imoi genestai. That means repent and believe in me. That's what Josephus was saying. This same phrase, repent and believe, Josephus was using. Was Josephus trying to be a savior? Was Josephus talking about heaven or hell? No. He met a brigand who was moving in one direction against Rome in a violent way, and he's trying to get that person to change the direction of their life and to trust what he's saying. Jesus is basically coming with a gospel that says, we are arranging life on planet Earth this way, and I'm asking you to rethink everything and start changing directions. Rethink how you view who first? God. Rethink how you view who second? Yourself. And rethink how you look at who else third? Everyone else around you. Jesus came not to get you to heaven. Jesus came to change the way life is done on planet Earth. And that's what we have the privilege of being a part of. For too often, I think, for too long, we've been misguided. Look at Matthew 10:7-8. As you go, some of you already know this. For the rest of you, this will be something new. Some of you, it'll be a review. Proclaim this message. This is what he told his apostles to preach. The kingdom of heaven has what? The kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It's a kingdom of heaven. What does that of mean? Talk to me. Talk to me. You got to go to lunch today at some point, so it's your turn now. What does of mean? He doesn't say kingdom in heaven. He says kingdom of heaven. If something's of, from. It means from. It's the kingdom not in heaven. It's a kingdom from heaven come to where? Earth in the person of who? Jesus Christ. He says the kingdom of heaven has come near. And what's their first priority? This place is going to burn. Get as many out as possible. Is that what he says? No. What's their first priority? Proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come here, and the first thing you need to do is what? If you see kids that need school supplies, then you take them down and get them. If they need clothes, if you see something out of harmony with what's just, then you apply yourself to bringing justice in the world. Justice is not the enemy of the Jesus follower. It is our goal that we seek to accomplish through mercy. Justice. Heal the sick, raise the dead. How many would agree we live in a sick world? Then your first priority as a Jesus follower, and I'm assuming since this is a church that most of you claim to be a Jesus follower this morning, right? That's not an unfair assumption. Your first priority is not to get to heaven. Your first priority is wherever you find sickness. This world is sick. Your first priority is not to abandon this world. It is not to forsake this world. It is not even to condemn this world. Your first priority as a Jesus follower is to look at this world in the messed up situation that it is and with compassion say, Lord, what percentage of this world's sickness do you want me to take responsibility for, and how can I make a difference in the here and in the now? It's that kind of Christianity that is beginning to take root today. How many have noticed the face of Christianity is changing in America? How many have seen that? Some of you think that's a bad thing. I'm actually convinced it's the work of God. We've been off track. Look at it in Luke 10, verse 9. Heal the what? Who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come. How many can see this is the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many can see it? You see it. I know it challenges us. I know it confronts us. Look at it in Luke 9:6. So they sent out and they went from village to village. This is the apostles proclaiming the what? The good news, the gospel, and doing what? Healing people everywhere. Wherever they found sickness, they brought healing. What were they proclaiming? What does it say? Now, this is the catch-22. I've built all this up for right here. Were they proclaiming the gospel? This is important. Were they proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the euangelion? Were they proclaiming that? How many would agree the apostles at this stage were proclaiming the gospel? If you agree with that, say yes. Had Jesus died yet? So were they even talking about a Jesus that had died? Do you get the problem here? Were they preaching that Jesus had died for someone? Because it hadn't happened yet. But were they preaching the gospel? Do you see the quandary? Today when we say, I'm going to go share the gospel with someone, what do we mean? Talk to me. Jesus died for you, so you can go where? They were preaching the gospel and Jesus hadn't even died yet. Why? Because the gospel is not Jesus died for you. I know that's hard if that's what you've been raised with. Trust me, it's a crisis of faith. The gospel is the kingdom has come. The gospel is the story of Jesus. Now, from our vantage point, has Jesus died? And so is the death of Jesus part of our gospel proclamation? But we've belittled the gospel to think that it's all about a person that died so you can go to heaven, when originally it was about bringing heaven here and reuniting heaven and earth once again. The kingdom has arrived. And they were healing sickness everywhere. And it wasn't just physical sickness. There's much more than physical sickness on this planet. There's social sickness. There's economic sickness. There's political sickness. There's religious sickness. And your first job as a Jesus follower, wherever you find that, wherever you encounter it, is to go to work as an agent of not condemnation, but an agent of healing. Look at it in John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be. The Greek word there for saved is the same Greek word for healed. So what is he saying? God did not send Jesus into this world to condemn this world, but that this world through him might be restored, renewed, healed, put right once again. You see, the great ancient Hebrew hope, we have to understand this, was not that someday when Messiah would come and that one day they would become disembodied souls on some far distant cloud. The great hope of the Hebrew people was that someday Messiah would come and that all injustice, all oppression, and all violence on this planet would be put right. That's what Messiah would do. And when Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, that's what he was claiming to be, the means through which all oppression, injustice, and violence would be put right. How many this morning is God speaking to you, even right now, saying, maybe I have been a little too imbalanced in focusing more on postmortem destinations than on making a difference in the here and now? How many would be willing to confess that even now? And I know you've got reputations to protect, but take a risk. How many would be willing to admit that? I mean, you've seen the bumper sticker, eternity. Where will you sit, smoking or non-smoking? How many have seen that bumper sticker? You realize that's the kind of bumper sticker, that's the kind of evangelism that does not bring followers of Jesus into the kingdom. It produces atheists and agnostics. Do you get it? Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Not just passing through. Let's talk about that for just a second. I want to talk to you about Gnosticism before we're done. Gnosticism was the first early Christian heresy to come through Christianity. It was the belief that all matter was evil and that the soul was good. In other words, the goal was to liberate the soul from the body. God was going to destroy the earth. The earth would be done away with. The goal was to become a disembodied soul in some far distant bliss. That's Gnosticism. Are you with me? That's not early Christianity. That's Gnosticism. So for the first time in Christian history, when Gnosticism came in, you can see the roots of it that the apostles are fighting in the New Testament. Gnosticism came in and everybody stopped focusing on making a difference where and started focusing on just getting where. They used all the Christian terms, but notice the emphasis and direction and focus changed. That's where it began in the first century with early Gnosticism. And that's what produces a time in the 2014. The 21st century, where people who keep track of injustice can give a statistic that says 73% of people who believe in God, when they see injustice on the planet, they do what? Nothing. And I know some of you are defensive with that statistic, but can you see how we've arrived here today? If you can see it, say yes. So yes, you may be part of the 27, but man, lead the charge to make it 100% rather than just 27. There's a huge disconnect to say I'm a follower of Jesus and to have your focus on heaven rather than making a difference on earth. God isn't asking you to be religious. He's asking you to be ethical. He's not even asking you to be moral. He's asking you to arrange life on planet earth, be a conduit through which life on planet earth can be arranged radically differently in matters of ethics. Talk about the Constantinian shift. Some of you know this history. I'm going to geek out with you for a little minute. I love history. Anybody here love history? Anybody here hate history? Be honest. All right, bear with me. It's just 2 minutes. This will be worth the price of admission. And since you got in for free, that's a true statement. Constantine, when Constantine embraced Christianity, something happened in the 4th century. Christianity went from being a persecuted minority to a persecuting majority. The ethics of the Sermon on the Mount were abandoned by Christianity. And what defined Christians now, because for the first time, Christians started killing others in Jesus' name. How many of you realize that more blood has been shed in the name of Jesus than any other name in human history? How do you get there? How is more blood violently shed in the name of the non-violent Jesus? Do you get the disconnect between those two? I mean, Gandhi said the only people that think Jesus didn't teach non-violence are the Christians. Think about the colonial version of Christianity he was exposed to. How many here know the story of Gandhi? I get a couple blank faces. Gandhi was asked, to what do you attribute your success? He said, I've meditated for 2 hours every day for as long as I can remember on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. How many realize Gandhi said that? Gandhi was not a Christian, because the definition of Christian in his day was European Christian. People said, Gandhi, would you ever become a Christian? He said, I'll become one when I find one. What did he mean by that? He meant, I'm taking Jesus' Sermon on the Mount more seriously than I see Christians doing. And so when I see them taking Jesus seriously as I have, then I'll think they have something to offer me. Until then, they need to listen to me, not me listen to them. Lord Irwin invited Gandhi into his office one day and said, what do you think is going to solve the problems between England, Britain, and India? And the report says that Gandhi reached over, picked up a Bible, flipped over to Matthew 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, when your nation and mine have come to terms with what this man taught in this sermon, we will have not only solved the problems between Britain and India, we will have solved the problems of the entire world. That's the Gandhi most people don't know about. Gandhi was more of a Jesus follower. In my estimation, this may get me never invited back, but Gandhi was more of a Jesus follower as a Hindu than most Christians are in America today. And we need to allow that to confront us. Constantine became Christian, and the ethics of Jesus had to be abandoned. Now everything began to change. What defined you as a Christian was whether or not you believed in the virgin birth. What I find amazing is that atheism today, the whole crux is about fighting story details. They want to disprove the story details of the Jesus story, the virgin birth. How many know what I'm talking about? The virgin birth didn't happen, the crucifixion, the resurrection. It's all about story details. Why? Because when Constantine, this is just a little bit of history, when Constantine became a Christian, what defined being a Christian was not now whether you endeavored to follow the teachings of Jesus, it was whether you believed in story details. I'm going to put it together for you in just a second, so bear with me. Whether you believed in story details, and if you believed the right story details, then, remember Gnosticism's influence, if you believed the right details, then you could go to where when you died? Heaven instead of hell. That's modern Christianity, isn't it right? Believe the right facts and mentally assent to the right facts and you can go to heaven. That is the hybrid of Gnosticism and Constantine. How many of the Gospels even mention the virgin birth? Do you know? Just two. Now don't run me out. I believe in the virgin birth. Are you with me? But how many of the Gospels teach the virgin birth? Two. That means two of the other gospel writers thought you could become a follower of Jesus and not even know about the virgin birth. But do you know what all four of the gospels do have in them? The ethical teachings of Jesus. Because that's what originally it meant to be a Christian. They were not Biblians, they were not scripturans, they were Christians. They were following the ethical teachings of Jesus. So let's take a minute and let's look at what Jesus was doing. In Luke 6, and then I'll let you out. What time is it? How much more time do I have? I always pack three sermons into one, so bear with me. I'm going to get you out of here in time, I hope. It's 10:43. If I get you out of here in the next 10 minutes, will that be good enough? How long does Stuart usually preach for? Forever? Thanks for laying my groundwork, Stuart. How many are learning something this morning and this is valuable to you? Now, what I'm about to share with you is going to hurt. In other words, 2 minutes from now, you're going to be like, oh, why did Stuart invite him? 5 minutes from now, you're going to be like, oh, would somebody just make him shut up? 12 minutes from now, you're going to be like, oh, I've never seen that before. I think I'm starting to get it. 15 minutes from now, you're going to be like, whoa! Why did did anybody ever share this with me before? How many are willing to go through the first 10 minutes to get to the 15? Okay, let's do the hard work and get to the payoff. Luke 6, 20 through 26. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are what?" We don't believe that. We do everything we can to run from being poor, don't we? American Western Christians avoid being poor like it's the plague. And we attach moral value to those who are economically challenged. Our net worth too often defines our human worth. And Jesus said, notice what Jesus is doing, not blessed are you who are rich. Blessed are you who are what? Poor. Now follow with me. I'm going to show you something. Blessed are you who are what? You know what? Keep going. Blessed are, who's the next group? Blessed are you who are? Who hunger now. For you will be what? Blessed are you who what? Weep now, for you will. Blessed are people. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Notice, it's not because of your condemnation of their behavior. It's because of the Son of Man. Do you understand the difference between those two? And it says, that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are what? This speaks to me. We don't want to say it. Did you notice the reluctance in the room when we got to that? Woe to you who are what?
Rich.
Yeah. And it says, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for this is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. And right here at this stage is where I run the risk of never getting invited back. Follow with me carefully. Is that up on the screen? This world is set up on a pyramid structure. In Jesus' first century context, remember, this was a culture built upon a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 28 that says, if you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will curse you. So if you're poor, we look at people that are poor today, and hopefully we feel compassion. But in Jesus' day, they didn't feel compassion if someone was economically struggling. If they were obeying, God would bless them. Therefore, if they're poor, they don't deserve your compassion. They're a sinner. And if that's how God's treating them, then you should treat them that way too. Do you see what was happening? This wasn't a sermon on compassion for the poor. It was a sermon on feeling morally superior to those that are poor. This world is set up on pyramid structures, and I don't care whether you look at it religiously, economically, or politically, or socially. In a pyramid, where is there room for most people to fit? At the bottom. Where is there the least amount of room for everyone to fit? We need to understand that first. Number two, how does the pyramid work? Who's benefiting by the pyramid? Those at the top. At whose expense? Those at the bottom. How many are starting to resonate with what I'm putting on the board? You see this. And some say, well, can't people from the bottom make it to the top? Oh, that's the lie they would like you to believe. Because what's important is keeping the pyramid in place. They let just as many people up there through all of that as it takes to keep everybody at the bottom believing it's still possible. Just keep working at it. And it keeps funneling to benefit who? In Jesus's day, where were the poor in this pyramid? The bottom. And when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, woe to you who are rich, what's he doing with that pyramid? He's saying, this kingdom that I'm announcing has come to town. It's going to arrange life a little differently. If you're poor right now, you're going to be blessed by the changes I've come to make. How many are thankful for that? If you are mourning right now from the way life is presently arranged, if you're mourning as a result of it, you're going to be blessed by the changes I've come to make. Notice, this isn't about getting to heaven. It's about making changes where? Here. If you are hungry right now as a result of the way life is arranged right now, you are going to be fed by the changes that I'm coming to make. It's scary because we live in a world today that's all about the bottom line. And this is so important for American Christians especially, because American Christians, which end of the pyramid do we live, even the poorest American, which end of the pyramid do we live on globally? And so as a Jesus follower, when someone starts saying, well, this is best for our economy, the Jesus follower should be the voice in the room that says, yes, but is it fair for the poorest of the world? Not just is it good for those at the top, our economy. Do you see the challenge? This is why he said, woe to you who are rich. Why a woe? Was he condemning being rich? No. But was he saying woe to you? Was he feeling woe for them? Yeah, because if you're in a position of privilege in this pyramid, and Jesus is coming to do this to the pyramid, what does that mean for you? You're going to struggle more with the changes Jesus has come to make than those at the bottom will. The gospel is good news to which end? It's a trick question. It's good news to both. Because God loves the top and wants to save them from this too. Are you with me? But it's seen, felt, encountered as good news for who? Those at the bottom hear this and it's good news to them. Those at the top hear the gospel Jesus taught. And is it good news to them initially? In the long term, follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. Are you with me? That's good news if you have ears to hear it. Jesus came to flip the whole thing upside down. Now, this Jesus is talking economically here, but it's not just economic. How many realize there is more sickness on this planet than just physical and economic? What other kind of sickness are there? Social sickness? How about racism? Is that a sickness? Dare I talk about that? How about racism? Jesus came to flip it on its head. How about misogyny? I'm talking about gender issues, male patriarchy, men being the top. Are you hearing me? Now we're getting, I'm in West Virginia now, I gotta be careful. And women being at the bottom. We live in the narrative of the resurrection. And I know Eve was the first one to be deceived in Eden. I get all that story. But we are not people of Genesis. We are people of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ tells the story of woman being the first at the tomb to be enlightened. Are you with me? And she was sent out as an apostle to the apostles. So when it comes to gender issues, what does Jesus do in the gospels? All the men hate me right now. All the women are a little thankful, even if you're afraid to applaud. So we can do it with race. We can do it with gender. You can do it with anything today. Wherever you see this pyramid structure functioning, the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who are being oppressed by the way life is presently arranged. And woe to you who are being benefited by the way that life is presently arranged, because the changes that I've come to make are going to be difficult for you. But the good news is a new way of doing life has come. It is a new way of seeing God. It is a new way of looking at yourself. It's a new way of looking at everyone else. I have tons more information to share. I'm out of time. You can check it out online on the website. I'm not selling you anything. Everything we do is for free. People say, Herb, how are you going to make a living doing that? If you just keep giving everything away for free? I don't know. Haven't figured that out yet. But I have a hard time philosophically charging people money for things that I believe God has given us for free. And so we just try to give it all away, and somehow God makes sure we never have more than we need. We've never had less than what we need. But God is faithful. I want to close with a few statements. Flip over on the back of your handout. These are passages you can read in your own time. Let me give you some cliff notes, something to look for. What I just want you to notice in Acts 8, Acts 19, Acts 20, and Acts 28, when you read that on your own this evening, is that what the early apostles taught in the book of Acts was not the evangelical Western Americanized Christian version of the gospel either. The gospel they taught was about the arrival of the kingdom. And the kingdom, first and foremost, is about changing the way life is orchestrated on this planet. How many at least are inspired to change that 73% this morning? Our atheist brothers and sisters are looking, and it's hard for them to believe in a God that they can't see if they can't even see that God in you. Peter Gomez, this is one of the statements I want to close with. Peter Gomes, sorry, not Gomez, Gomes. Forgive me, Peter, wherever you are. Peter Gomes knows what it's like to live what I've shared this morning. He is a Harvard theologian, another very influential theologian today, and he knows what it's like to live at the bottom of the pyramid that used to be up there. It's okay. You don't need to put it back. He knows what it's like to live at the bottom of that pyramid on two accounts, because although he is a preacher, teacher, theologian, Christian par excellence, he's African-American, or at least his mother was, and so he's got the wrong color of skin when it comes to privilege here in America. And he's gay. So you've got two strikes against him in the pyramid. Are you with me? Remember, Jesus came to take the pyramid and do what with it? And we're going to have to let that confront us. Wherever you see injustice, you could, like a Pharisee, attach moral value to it and think yourself as morally superior. Or you could just simply see injustice transpiring, and as a follower of Jesus, seek to heal the social sickness, the social injustice that is taking place at that moment. Let those who have ears to hear, hear. Peter says, good news to some will almost inevitably be bad news to who? Guess. Others. Good news to some will be bad news to others. In order that the gospel in the New Testament might be made as palatable as possible to as many people as possible, its rough edges have been shorn off. How many have noticed that this morning? That the gospel that I've shared with you this morning has a few rough edges. It catches you in a few places. How many have noticed that? The rough edges have been shorn off, and the radical edge of Jesus' preaching has been replaced by a respectable middle, of which niceness is now God. In other words, we just want to be nice to everybody. When Jesus came preaching, it was to proclaim the end of things as they are. How many can see that in the Gospels this morning? Say amen to that. The end of things as they are, and the breaking in of things that are to be. The status quo is not to be criticized, the pyramid. It is not to be criticized, according to Peter Gomes. It is to be destroyed. Those are powerful words from a man who knows what it's like on two accounts to live at the bottom of society's pyramids. Desmond Tutu is the second statement I'll close with. If you are neutral in situations of injustice, it's easy to be neutral, isn't it? It costs something to take a stand for those at the bottom. And we didn't get a chance to talk about this. We skipped over this part. But why did Jesus say, blessed are you when people hate you? And they say all kinds of mean things about you, and they degrade you because you're following. Well, who would hate you if you're standing up for the underdogs on the bottom? Who would hate you? Is it going to produce people that hate you? I long for the day when Christians are hated because they carry a picket that says God loves fags rather than God hates them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I long for the day when we're hated for the right reasons. We're hated. How many would agree with that? But we've got to be hated for the Jesus reasons, not the religious ones. Today, too many Christians are hated because, quite honestly, they're not following Jesus. They're just a modern-day Pharisee. And granted, everybody hates those guys. They're never invited to the party. If they are, they couldn't come. Never mind, you'll get that later. Desmond Tutu says, if you're neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. Even neutrality is a decision. So this morning I'm asking you to consider Jesus' last words to his apostles. In John 20, verse 21, at the very end, God did not send his son into the world to, do you remember, condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, and the Greek word there for saved is healed, that the world might be healed. Now, if you're wealthy this morning and you've got offended at something that I've said, I haven't said it. I just was reading Jesus. You have to wrestle with that. Your issue is not with me, it's with him. The best way to be saved from your wealth is to start looking at people at the bottom that you can start sharing it with. That's the best way to save yourself. And I know many of you are. Some of the most generous people on the planet are wealthy. For those of you who God is speaking to you this morning, maybe God's calling you to a new level of generosity. 73% is too high a figure. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be healed. Jesus' last words to his disciples in John 20, verse 21, is, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. How did the Father send? Why did the Father send him? Not to condemn, but to heal. Jesus turns to his disciples. He breathes on them. Beautiful imagery. We don't have time to go into. And he says, as the Father sent me, not to condemn, but to heal, so send I you. Hear what I'm saying, and I hope that you'll take it correctly. Let heaven go. That's not the game. That's not the goal. That's not the focus. I was talking to Stuart this week in his office, and I love what Stuart said sitting behind his desk. He said, I'm concerned that too many Christians today have accepted heaven and not Jesus. We've accepted a way to get us to a post. We've accepted a post-mortem insurance program, fire insurance. We argue over what the premium should be. And Jesus didn't even focus on any of that. He focused on bringing heaven into people's lives in the here and in the now. So this week, put on Jesus' glasses. Hang out with some people that you normally wouldn't hang out with. If you're around the water cooler, notice who's being spoken against. And whether they deserve it or not, stick up for them. Everybody needs a second chance, don't they? If you're a young person, I got three kids in all three schools this year. The morning commute is nuts. Told my oldest daughter at East, I said, don't try to fit in. Look for those who aren't fitting in and be their friend. Look for those at the bottom of the pyramid. And as adults, don't forget that lesson. Wherever you see sickness, whether it be political, economic, or religious, proclaim the kingdom of God has arrived and heal that sickness. You're not called to change the world. No, no, you're not its savior. All Jesus is asking you to do is to put on display what a world changed by Jesus looks like. And let the beauty of that inspire others to join the radical Jesus revolution too. Let's pray, precious Father. As we close this service this morning, for too long we have been focused on things that we can't really find a basis for
in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So this morning I have three prayers. Number one, that you would inspire us with our need to open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to maybe, even though we've been Christians for many years, to maybe get to know Jesus for the very first time. To learn what he was about, what his passions were, what he taught. Second, Father, I ask you to open our eyes, to show us where we're participating in oppression, in injustice, and in violence. Open our eyes to recognize where we're playing that game. Father, give us the ability to rethink it all, to rethink the scripts that we've been given and how to play this game. Or maybe just chuck the whole game itself and say, I'm going to play a different game. And Father, once we recognize it, my third prayer this morning is that when we do recognize it, if we are at the top of one of those pyramids, it's going to take an extreme level of courage, maybe even insanity, to abandon that place of privilege and to make space for the voices of those that are being oppressed to be heard. Would you give us the courage to do that? For those of you this morning that are on the bottom of the pyramid, the good news to you is that this kingdom that Jesus came to establish is in your favor. Jesus is going to radically revolutionize your life. For those of you at the top, he's going to revolutionize your life too, but it's going to come at a price. It's not an imposed price, it's an intrinsic one. And it's for your own good. Have the courage to follow Jesus. So, Father, go with us. Teach us to be like you. To love as radically as the sun shines, as indiscriminately as the rain falls. And to be champions of the underdogs. Help us to be known as those who actually believe in God and confront injustice too, because we believe in a God that looks like Jesus. In your name we pray all this. Amen. Thank you, Rhema, for having me. God bless you.